to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. In this very important passage, we read from God's Word, number one, that God possesses wisdom. And that is self-obvious from the nature of God and from the revelation of His Word. We know that God has wisdom. But we also notice, number two, that God's wisdom is manifold, as we read in the King James Version, a word sometimes described as variegated. I prefer the rendering multifaceted. In other words, God's wisdom is vast. It is expansive both in its depth as well as in its scope. It is infinite. It is all-reaching. And so God has wisdom. God has manifold wisdom. And yet that wisdom was exercised and employed in the saving of mankind. Now that's where you and I become especially interested in the wisdom of God. Because it is by God's wisdom that He devised a scheme whereby you and I can be saved eternally from the guilt and the condemnation of our personal sins. And yet, as we read here in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, we see that God had the intention. Notice, to the intent. God intended to manifest or to make known, yea, to reveal and even demonstrate His wisdom for saving mankind to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. For as long as I can remember, I have understood those to be the angelic beings. We understand from texts such as Luke 15, verses 7 and 10, as well as 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, that the faithful angels of God seemingly have always been interested in the salvation of humanity. And so God intended to reveal, to demonstrate, to make known unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places exactly what His wisdom was, exactly what His wisdom involved, what it consisted in, if you will, to save mankind. And as we look at Ephesians 3 and verse 10, and as we soak in the import of its teachings, we can picture, as it were, in our minds, God's looking to the angels in the heavenly realm and showing them and telling them, there it is. You've desired to look into the things of the gospel, 1 Peter 1:12. You rejoice at the repentance of every sinner, Luke 15, 7 and 10. You want to know my wisdom whereby I plan to save that sinful race. And God would tell the angels, there it is. It is made known by the church. What is made known by the church? The manifold wisdom of God. I appreciate the theme of this lectureship here this week. In God we trust. And as I made preparation for this talk here this hour today, I realized that in the theme itself, in God we trust, there is the implication of God's wisdom. If we trust in God, obviously, we acknowledge His wisdom. We trust in His wisdom. We know that His ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. We know that the way of man is not in himself, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. And so we readily acknowledge that God knows best. In God we trust. Therefore, we build up the local church. Does God know best? Absolutely. Why then are there so many in the religious world, quote, the seeming or professed religious world of our day and time? Why are there so many who diminish the importance of the church? Why are there so many who deride and belittle the church and her rightful place in God's scheme of redemption? Friends, it is clearly evident from the scriptures, from the word of God, that God's place, God's wisdom for the church is indispensable. If we're going to carry out the work of the Lord, the local church, the local congregations of God's people from Ironton, Alabama to Memphis, Tennessee and everywhere else across the face of this planet, the local congregations of God's people are indispensable. I've thought about the Apostle Paul, and as with so many other subjects and matters, how the Apostle Paul stands again before us as a wonderful example in this regard. Obviously, the local church, the local congregation was important to the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he was cataloging of sorts, so many of the trials and the hardships and even the persecutions that had befallen him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he mentioned down in verse 28, besides all of these things that are without, besides all of the externals, besides all of the persecutions that other people would inflict upon me, he says, I have the care of all the churches. The Apostle Paul cared about the churches of our Lord. He cared about the local congregations, and no doubt, especially what is described in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, as the churches of the Gentiles. Those congregations themselves in which Paul had had a direct personal part, a direct hand in helping to establish and to confirm in the most holy faith. We read about that in Acts 14, verses 22 and 23, once again involving the Apostle Paul. How that he and Barnabas, having made their way on what we today know and term their first missionary journey, Paul's first journey, having done that, they then retraced their steps, as it were, working their way back toward Antioch of Syria in much the same fashion, almost identically the same fashion in which they had gone out on this journey. And in Acts 14, 22 and 23, we read that they were confirming the souls of the disciples and they ordained elders in every church, verse 23. Friends, the Apostle Paul was one to whom the local church was important. He was one to whom, or one who rather, recognized and understood the indispensable place of the local congregation in God's plan. And before we get into the body of this discussion, if I may drive a peg for just a minute, I want to say something. I love gospel preaching. I love to be a gospel preacher. I love lectureships such as this one. But to all of our preaching brethren in the audience, I want you to know, as wonderful as lectureships and gospel meetings and trips abroad are, as wonderful as it is to have the opportunity to speak on occasions such as this, the rubber meets the road in the local church. The Lord's work is done on a local level first and foremost. I remember our instructors here in the Memphis School of Preaching some 16 or 17 years ago now. I remember they're telling us this. I remember how that it seems at the time maybe we had become infatuated with lectureships and with being able to speak here and speak there and speak over yonder and all these things. And finally one day after chapel or maybe in the midst of chapel, one of the instructors stood up and said, look, all of those things are great, but local work is where it's at, so to speak. Friends, we hear a lot of talk in our day and time about grassroots efforts, do we not? In the political realm, we hear about grassroots efforts. It seems that there has been an awakening in our culture that if you want to get something accomplished, start small, start local, make a grassroots effort, and get busy. Friends, the local church of our Lord was the original grassroots effort in many ways. This is where the work of the Lord is done. So many of our bigger visions, so many of our grander or larger, I should say, opportunities would not be possible. Do you hear me? They would not be possible were it not for the faithful support of local congregations. So God help us as preachers of the gospel to strengthen these churches where we labor. In God we trust. God knows best. Therefore, we build up the local church. Now, I've divided the body of our discussion this hour into two major parts. I know many would say that's an unscriptural sermon. You need at least 3 points. I've only got two sections and then a lot of subpoints. But we're going to ask two questions here this hour as time permits, Lord willing. Number one, I want us to ask why. Why work to build strong local congregations? Why? And then having asked and answered that question from Scripture, let's ask number two, how? How do we build strong, active, local congregations? So let's delve right into the first one. Why? Why should this be our intention? Why should this be our focus? Why should our hearts and souls as gospel preachers go into the local work where we reside? I want to give you some 3 or 4 reasons. Number one, because strong, active, local congregations evangelize the world. Now, sometimes we might think that these ideas are mutually exclusive. If we've got a home focus, if we've got a strong, home-centered, local congregation emphasis, well, then we're not mission-minded. Friends, that nothing could be further from the truth. You have to keep the home fires burning, do you not? You have to have those faithful home congregations to do the sending that we read about in Romans chapter 10, verses 13, 14, 15, and following. You've got to have those home fires burning. I want us to look at two congregations in the book of Acts. Congregations that no doubt in their own respective ways were strong and active local churches. And yet from these two congregations, the gospel went forth and much, if not all, of the known world in the first century was evangelized. Let's begin first of all with the Church of Christ in Antioch of Syria. Turn over with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, a familiar passage to us. In Acts 11 and verse 26, the Bible says, when he, Barnabas, had found him, Saul, the apostle Paul, he brought him unto Antioch, Antioch of Syria. And it came to pass that a whole year, this wasn't a quick trip. This wasn't an overnight trip. A whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Can you imagine hearing the teaching and the preaching of Barnabas and of Saul? And they taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Here in these words, we are briefly introduced to that beautiful congregation, the Church of Christ in Antioch of Syria. Turn over 2 chapters with me and begin noticing Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Begin noticing how this strong, active, local congregation, a congregation that was blessed, as we're about to see, with many teachers, with many prophets, even with the Apostle Paul, as we've already read. They're blessed to hear this good, sound, biblical teaching. And I want you to notice what goes forth from this place. Acts 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, we know that they were there at least a year from Acts 11 and verse 26. Perhaps even more time had elapsed between there and here. But they've been there at least a year, and the Holy Ghost says, I'm ready for Barnabas and Saul to go do a particular work. Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so history will never be the same. The course of this world would never be the same Because out of this local church, out of the Antioch Church of Christ in ancient Syria, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas embarked on what we know today in biblical history as Paul's first missionary journey. But that's not all. We read, as you follow through the Acts account, we read that they return back to Antioch of Syria. They embark, this time Paul and Silas embark on what we know as Paul's second missionary journey. Ultimately, Paul gets back to Antioch of Syria and he leaves again in what we know as his third missionary journey. Brethren, do you see a pattern? We could well say that Antioch, the local congregation in Antioch, had become the Apostle Paul's base of operations. It was a faithful, strong, local church which sent the Apostle Paul out on his first journey right here, as per the Holy Spirit's teachings, sent Paul out, and the world has never been the same ever since. Antioch of Syria, but not only there. I want you to turn over with me to Acts chapter 19. Years later, Paul's going to come to establish or to know the brethren in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, as we turn over there, you can begin in verses 1 and following and read about Paul's coming through Ephesus and finding disciples. They were disciples, they were learners, they were followers, but they still needed to be taught. And not only that, they needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they did that, verse 5. But you move down to verse 8, Acts 19 and verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so first of all, in Ephesus, Paul is teaching for some 3 months in the Jewish synagogue. But then verse 9, but when divers or diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now verse 10 is especially important. And this continued by the space of 2 years. 3 years initially in the Jewish synagogue, Paul is laboring in Ephesus. And then 2 years in the school of one Tyrannus. But notice the result of this. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Folks, this is evangelism. From this local congregation established in the Asian metropolis of Ephesus, Paul labors there some 2 years, as we read here. We're about to read something else. He labored longer. Some 2 years, and his efforts so diffused in that region and had such an influence in that region that all they that dwelt in Asia were able to hear the gospel. A statement no doubt indicating the far-reaching effects of Paul's labors. Centered where? In a local church. Centered in the church of Christ at Ephesus. Turn over to Acts chapter 20 with me now. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. On a later occasion, Paul has called the elders of the Ephesus congregation to Miletus, and he's giving them that charge that we read about here in the latter portion of Acts chapter 20. But in verse 31, Paul says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Friends, from these two strong and active congregations of the Lord's people, Antioch of Syria and Ephesus, we see that we need to build up the local church, because through the local church, we evangelize the world. Our efforts diffuse, our efforts go forth, men are trained, men are sent, and the gospel is preached. But now number 2, not only do we need to build up the local church because strong, active local congregations evangelize the world, but number 2, we need to build up the local church because a strong, active local congregation itself strengthens the brotherhood. Those are not hollow words we read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17.
Peter there is giving a number of injunctions or orders, exhortations, and among them he says, love the brotherhood. Those are not hollow words, friends. How can we profess to love the brotherhood as a whole if we do not love the local churches comprising that brotherhood? You let those local churches dissolve and disintegrate and collapse, and you have no brotherhood to love. Do you hear me? You have no brotherhood to love. We should build up the local church because these local congregations strengthen the brotherhood as a whole. And we have two biblical examples of such. This time, instead of considering Antioch and Ephesus, I want us to look first at Rome and then secondly at Thessalonica. Turn over with me to the book of Romans. Let's begin in the first chapter, and having noticed a verse or two there, we'll move to the latter chapter, the end chapter. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul addresses this epistle to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now notice the effect of this Roman congregation on the world and on the brotherhood. Verse 8, he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Brothers and sisters, that could do nothing but encourage other congregations. That could do nothing but further the cause of Christ. That the brethren there in Rome were of such a disposition and heart that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Now go to chapter 16 with me. Romans chapter 16 and verse 19. For your obedience, the obedience of these Christians in Rome, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. It's come abroad unto all men. People know about your faithfulness, Romans. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. It's influencing your brethren in places you've never been, people you've never met. You're an exhortation, you're an encouragement. Strong, active local congregations strengthen the brotherhood as a whole. But number two, and this is my favorite of these examples, go with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. In Scripture, we read explicitly of three Macedonian congregations. We read of the Church of Christ in Philippi, the Church of Christ at Thessalonica, and the Church of Christ in Berea. Two of those three, obviously, had Pauline epistles penned and sent to them, Berea being the only one which did not, as far as we have historical record. But to the brethren here at Thessalonica, these Macedonians, notice what Paul tells them in the first epistle, chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. He said, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples. So that ye were examples to all that believe. Now we know that we're to be examples before the world, Matthew 5 and verse 16. We know that, but we're also to be examples unto believers, 1 Timothy 4:12. Here, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. Paul was able to tell these Thessalonian Christians, you have encouraged other Christians. You set an example that other Christians can follow to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now that's regional influence. Macedonia and Achaia, the neighboring province south and to the west of Macedonia. Paul says you're known throughout both of these provinces. But then verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, brethren, mark this. The influence of these faithful brethren in one local church was not only regional. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Sometimes we hear the terminology of a lighthouse church, a beacon in the brotherhood. I would submit to you that the Thessalonica Church of Christ some 2,000 years ago was such a congregation. A local church? Absolutely. but a local church whereby the brotherhood as a whole was strengthened. Number three, we need to build active and strong local congregations because they serve to evangelize the world. They serve to strengthen the brotherhood. But number three, they also serve to resist false teaching and error. I remember some time back, I don't know why we were discussing Madison, Wisconsin, or I was overhearing someone talk about Madison, Wisconsin. And that city was described in their terms as a bastion of liberalism. In other words, liberal thought pervades the city. And it's a university town. The University of Wisconsin is there. And sadly, in our modern day and time, that's probably about the way it goes with universities and with academia and so forth. But the city was described as a bastion of liberal thought. God give us more bastions of the truth. And I'm talking about congregations like this one right here. I'm talking about congregations that you represent, no matter where you've come from today, if your congregation is teaching the old Jerusalem gospel. Folks, you don't need me to stand up here and to tell you that error is rampant in this world. From the beginning, that has been one of the reasons I'm a big proponent and a big supporter of the Gospel Broadcasting Network. Because all of my life I've known that I could turn on my television set and I could hear all kinds of religious garbage. And you can just get any of it. And I have long believed that the truth needed a presence in that media. God give us local congregations where the truth is taught. We're going to go back to the Church of Christ at Ephesus for this point about resisting error. And there's somewhat of a progression here, okay? The earliest of these writings that we're going to deal with would be the book of Ephesians itself. And I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is in a discussion of miraculous gifts, and especially as those gifts pertain to the maturing of the Church of Christ as a whole. But in that context, in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Paul said this. He said that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesus, ancient Ephesus was a metropolitan area. It was a very cosmopolitan city. Some have likened it to the Hollywood of the ancient world. All kinds of travelers came in and out of Ephesus. And thus it has been said that every kind of doctrine, every kind of spiritual teaching could blow through that city. And yet here around AD 62 to AD 63, Paul is telling the Ephesians, he says, I don't want you to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Now, fast forward in history, only a few years later, sometime probably between AD 63 and AD 68, and go with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice this progression. He tells them in Ephesians, don't be children, don't be tossed to and fro with this error. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, only a few years later, Paul tells Timothy, he reminds Timothy here, he says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. Why, Paul? Why do you need Timothy at Ephesus? When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so they're exhorted by epistle, AD 62-63. They're exhorted in person through the office of Timothy and his work here, 63 to 68. What's the end result? Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the first of the seven mini epistles as given by our Lord to the seven churches of Asia. The first one was addressed to Ephesus. This was much later, many believe, in the early to mid 90s A.D., and in Revelation 2 and verse 2, Jesus says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them. You've put them to the test, who say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, Ephesus was not a perfect congregation. In fact, you can begin looking today, and you'll look from now on, and you'll never find a perfect congregation. And as we were told in school years back, if you ever did find one, by all means, don't go there to work with them, because you'll mess it up. Folks, Ephesus was not a perfect congregation, but I'll tell you this from Revelation 2 and verse 2. Due no doubt in part to the labors of Paul and Timothy and probably others, when Jesus addressed them near the end of the first century, those brethren knew to try the teachers. They knew to try the false apostles, to put them to the test, and they would not bear with any error. God give us local congregations that are bastions of truth. Just truth. Just tell me the truth. We're so inundated with this humanistic, pluralistic, modern garbage. Just tell me the truth. And that's why we build up local churches. We want to foster and cultivate a mentality in our brethren that they don't want anything but the truth. And if you're going to fill their pulpit, brother, you're going to preach the truth. Number four, we build strong and active local congregations to evangelize the world, strengthen the brotherhood, resist error. But now number four, all of these come under this canopy, if you will. Number four, we build strong and active local congregations to glorify God. Back in the Ephesian epistle, chapter 3 and verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Friends, if God is going to be glorified, listen to me, please. If God is going to be glorified, he's going to be glorified in his son's church. If he is not glorified within his son's church, he is not glorified at all. His son died to make the church a reality. And she exists on God's green earth as a brotherhood of localized individual congregations. And when we devote our efforts, and when we devote our lives to building up the local church where we live and work, we are bringing glory to God. That's why we do it. Now let's move quickly into the latter portion of our message. We've dealt with the why. Now let's move and let's talk about the how. How do we do this, Cliff? How do we build strong, active local congregations that glorify God, that resist error, that strengthen the brotherhood, and that evangelize the world? Well, I've only recently come to realize this. None of this is in your manuscript, so you might want to lay the book aside. I have found a dual-faceted, a two-part case study in the Bible, of course. We got 5 minutes. Two-part case study that illustrates for us how to do this, okay? I'm going to have to go through it very quickly. On different occasions, the Apostle Paul left two of his young proteges, Timothy and Titus. He left them in different places. Thus occasioned the writings that we know as 1 Timothy, because he left Timothy in Ephesus, we've already read that, and Titus, because he left Titus on the island of Crete. Only recently I've realized that when you compare these two writings, 1 Timothy and Titus, you will find four integral factors to building up the local church. The reason he had left Timothy in Ephesus was to do just that, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. The reason he left Titus on Crete was to build up the local congregations on that island, Titus 1 and verse 5. And so as you study these two epistles jointly, a dual-faceted case study, as I've called it, you're going to see four factors in both letters. And all four of these, I'm convinced, are absolutely essential to building up the local church. Very quickly, in rapid fashion. Number one, effective, godly leadership. And I put that first for a reason. You go to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and you read the qualifications of godly elders. And brethren, those are not suggestions, those are qualifications. Paul told Titus, I want you to set in order the things that are lacking. The wording there in the original language denotes a spiritual deficiency. The churches of Christ on the island of Crete were deficient. And one of the first things, yea, the first thing that Paul wrote about as to how to correct this spiritual deficiency is, I want you to ordain elders in every city. And then he proceeds to give the qualifications. Likewise, you go over to 1 Timothy, and now I know and believe this is not a coincidence. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for elders and deacons. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. So factor number one, if we want to build up local congregations that are strong and active, effective, godly leadership. Number two, diligent, faithful preaching. And I choose every one of these words very carefully. Diligent, not lazy. Diligent preaching. Faithful gospel preaching. I wish time would permit. You begin in Titus chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says that God has manifested His word through preaching. You go back to Titus chapter 1 verse 12 or verse 13. He says, this witness is true concerning the Cretans. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke is a component of preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Then you come to chapter 2 and verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's preaching. And as you read the first 10 verses of chapter 2 there in Titus, it's preaching that affects the needs of the members. The things they need to hear. Now that's not felt needs, brethren. Felt needs is a bunch of psychological babble. Do you know what your members need to hear? They need to hear things occasionally that step on their toes. They need to be shown lovingly and yet forthrightly things in their lives that are not congruent to Bible doctrine. Titus 2, 1 through 10. And in verse 15, Titus chapter 2, Paul told him, he said, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. You go over to 1 Timothy, and numerous are the passages in 1 Timothy that show the same thing. If we want to build a local church, we've got to have diligent, faithful preaching. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. 1 Timothy 4, 6. 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. And the list goes on and on. Number three, we need holy, benevolent members. And I chose those words specifically. Holy members, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, who do not live like the world lives. That's what's killing our churches. We hear about error and false teaching, and that's killing a good part of our churches. But what's really killing a lot of our churches is old-fashioned worldliness. Brothers and sisters who, if you put them in a bag with sinners from the world and shook it up and poured them out, you couldn't tell the member of the church from the sinner. And so throughout the book of Titus, Christians are exhorted to live a certain way. Holy. And not only in Titus, but also in 1 Timothy as well. Then also benevolent. I find it striking in Titus 3 and verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works. The ASV has in the footnote there, profess honest trades. It's honorable for our members to work and to make a living. Why? So that we can carry out the work of the Lord. That's why we work. That's why every one of us works and makes an income, so that we can fund the preaching of the gospel, Ephesians 4 and verse 28. We need holy, benevolent members. And in both books, Titus and 1 Timothy, we see that we need prompt and unwavering discipline. The call goes forth into the Lord's church today. Where is our church discipline? In Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, there's due process. The man that is an heretic, a divisive man, there's due process. You give them two warnings. But after the first and the second admonition, you reject this man. And then in writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, we read about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul had delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Folks, that's code language or technical terminology for the withdrawal of fellowship, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. They had been withdrawn from, delivered unto Satan. Church discipline. God give us strong and active churches. And we know we can do that through effective, godly leadership, diligent, faithful preaching, holy, benevolent members, and prompt, unwavering discipline. To God be the glory.